It is the first Sunday of the month, and that's always our Sunday to hear from Brother Braden, so he's going to come and preach for us.
All right. He said he was going to give me a longer introduction than that.
I said everything nice I could do.
Yeah, I wondered, Pastor, if you shared with the congregation your, you know, every age group in our church has a name.
No.
You didn't share that with everybody. Come back tonight where Pastor will reveal the name. I was glad he said, you know, young people. I appreciate that. You know, I know that Brother Joel Dickinson appreciates that too. And, you know, when we came back to the church last night, we were talking about what we had fun doing. And you know, you could tell that the older young adults versus the younger young adults. You know, we had some children go with us last night, and it was way past their bedtime. I was very, really could tell it was way past their bedtime. And, so I just hope somebody got a picture of that. All right. But, anyways, you know, Brother Joel he said my favorite part of the whole night was that I am still included in the young adults. You know, how many of you are enjoying how many of you got and are enjoying Dickinson Cattle Company 2020 calendar. If you have one and are getting to enjoy that thing, I think I taught Joel something last night. I think I gave him something new, and I said something about his birthday, and I said, you know, it's on the calendar. You know, it's on the calendar for everyone to see. And he smugly declared, "I don't waste my time on waste book like some other people." You know, and looking at me, you know. But I just want everybody to know that I would not dare waste my time on Facebook. I mean, I'm on Twitter, but I wouldn't dare waste my time on Facebook. But smugly, he declares, the only reason you know that is because you spend too much time on Wastebook. And that's when Mystic elbowed him and said, "No, honey, it's on the calendars. It's on every calendar that went out." So, if you all need to steal his identity, now you have his full birth date to do that with. All right. So, some of you, that never even crossed your mind until I just said so. Shame on you for thinking that way. Let's turn together to the book of Ecclesiastes number 2. Ecclesiastes number 2, chapter 2. I'll apologize in advance because Pastor has a great message for this morning. I just know he does because every message he brings is a great one. And, we rock, paper, scissors in the parking lot there, and then I won, and so I'm preaching for you this morning. So if it's not, like I said, if I apologize ahead of time, but come back tonight. Not only are you going to get to know what title the pastor has for the young parents, the young adults group, but you'll get to hear the great message that he had for this morning, and it's going to be better than the Super Bowl. You know, you can like football, you can like football, and you can like church. There's nothing that says you can't, all right? And you can even, with the technology, you can even come to church and watch football. I mean, there's so many ways to record it. Or you could just bring your phone right into church and watch it right here and just keep the sound down, all right? And instead of saying yeah or go team, just say amen or praise God, and we will never know. We will never know, all right? And so, you know, it's possible to do that. But you know, church is a once in a lifetime event. I only know of one team playing in the Super Bowl. I do not know the other team, and it's not because I don't want to know, it's because I'm just too lazy to know, okay? And we watch Thursday night football, some of it, and you know, they don't air the important games on Thursday night. I guess y'all probably knew that. I just discovered that the teams that play on Thursday night aren't the ones that make it to the Super Bowl, okay? If you're playing on Thursday, you miss Monday night. And if you're playing on Monday night, you miss the Sunday game. So anyways, but where was I going with that? But the fact is that, you know, church is a once-in-a-lifetime event. If you have possessed on your person a ticket to watch the 2020 Super Bowl, and it was only good if you could be there at that time and check in at that gate to take that seat at that time. That ticket, if you didn't redeem it then, you wouldn't be able to use it 2021. You couldn't use that at another game even in 2020. It is for that game, that day, at that time. May I just say that when the Lord's house is open, when the doors of the church are open, God presents you with a ticket to the once-in-a-lifetime chance to hear what He has to say for you today, because you, like me, don't know what's coming this week. And God says, I have prepared a place that will prepare you for your week. And you can be prepared this week, or you can walk into it blind. It's up to you. Lots of people choose to walk into it blind, and they're kicking their dog and cursing God and screaming at their wife by the time they're halfway through. True story. You know it's true. I don't have to prove that that's true. Because they walk into it blind. They choose to not redeem the ticket that they have. So I said all that to say I'm glad you're here this morning. And this is not a guilt trip for you to be here tonight. Nobody will be eyeballed if you're not here tonight. All right? We live in an age of grace. I don't believe you'll lose your salvation if you're not here tonight. Okay? Does that feel better? All right? I wouldn't even think bad about you if you're not here tonight. I would think bad of a few people. I won't tell you who you are, though, but I won't even think bad of you. All right. Sometimes we have to preach before we get into the message, because that's just how it works. But we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and I'd like to read with you just the whole chapter. Is that all right? We'll go ahead and do that, and then we'll get into the message this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. Solomon, the preacher, says, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Solomon's just got it all. He's still smarter than everybody else, and he's got more than everybody else. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and all the labor that I had labored to do, behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor? and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun. For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. You see a trend of despair. No matter what he tries, he winds up in vanity. He's struggling for something in his life and can't seem to find it. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God, for who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Thank you for reading along with me this morning. I know it was a lengthy passage, but this morning I want to take you through this chapter as Solomon struggles for significance in his life, as he struggles for meaning in his life, and perhaps we can learn something together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for your grace and for Jesus Christ, who makes all the difference in the world. And Lord, I want to thank you, God, for recording this book, Ecclesiastes, as despairing as it is, as dull as it is, as hopeless as it is. God, I pray that you'd help us to see our life in a just scale. I pray that you'd help us to weigh ourselves in an even balance, Lord. And Lord, we can fool each other. Many times we can deceive ourselves, but God, I pray that today we would not be able to hide from the measuring scale of Almighty God. And Lord, that you would show us exactly what our life is worth this morning. And God, I pray that you would lead us to Calvary this morning. By your grace, through your word, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Solomon's struggle for significance. Solomon had been given a kingdom. Literally, he was the son that should not have been king, and yet he was the very one that God picked. Solomon was able to look back and see all the mistakes of his father, and he was able to observe everything that David the king had did that was good, and all the things that he did that were bad. In addition to that, he had the guarantee of God that he would have wisdom more than anybody else. He was going to be the wisest man that ever lived. And barring Jesus Christ, the Bible says that he is the wisest man that ever lived. That's a great gift. It'd be a great privilege. That'd be a lot of responsibility. That'd be a great weight to carry. And yet, with his position, with the equipment that he had to run it, he still finds himself as the preacher, the king over Israel, looking out at his kingdom and everything that he had, and finding no significance in any of it. Isn't that strange? Wouldn't you think that the person that was wiser than anyone else, the person that had penned the book of Proverbs and had so many truths that could lead a person to God and teach a person the nature of God and knew the very heart of God, was just so close to it, watching his father walk with God every day, that he could be in the middle of his life and say, it is worthless, profitless, nothing, no good here. Isn't that strange? Many times Solomon gets likened to a second generation Christian. Maybe you've never heard that term before, but I am a second generation Christian. My parents were saved. They received Christ as their Savior. Nobody in their family, I say nobody, there was a grandma involved that got saved later in life, and through that my family got introduced to the Lord. And then I was saved and brought up with parents that were Christians. That makes me a second generation Christian. And many times I see in Solomon the same faults and failures that happened in my life. Because I don't know what a lot of the problems are like that come from not having a mom and dad that are Christians. All right? You understand the term second generation Christian? But I feel that everybody can learn from this, though. I feel that Solomon was just, in his wisdom, God allowed him to go through some things in his wisdom that people couldn't have handled in their ignorance. I don't believe that Ecclesiastes is the star book of the Bible, but I do believe that it is a guidepost in the Bible. It may not be the bright thing that you always turn to, but I believe that there's many people in this building that week after week and day after day, what you do in your life, you're looking for meaning. You are wanting, and you think this in your mind if you never say it with your lips, you wonder that anybody that comes after you, you wonder if they'll miss you. You wonder if that gravestone that they put up, maybe in Greenwood Cemetery, maybe in the Memorial Gardens, you wonder if anybody is going to come by there and if they're going to care that that's where you are laid in peace. You wonder if anything you do in this life, if somebody's going to turn the page of a book and find your name there. You're going to wonder if there's something useful that you did that years and years later people will mention your name with a blessing on their lips. And for lots of us, our fear is that there won't be any of that. There are people that even passed from your view in just the recent months that other than a remembrance here and there, they've really passed, the word is true where we say they've passed away. They're gone. And unless I bring you back to remembrance, unless you're drugged back to remembrance, there's nothing that walks in front of you that says this was significant. This left a mark in my life. Just gone. And some of you are headed for a grave and for a future and a destiny where it's unmarked. It's unnoticeable. It's insignificant. I'm just going to guess that that's probably not what you want. That's not what I want. I'd like my life to matter. I'd like it to be worth something. I'd like for people to remember me for good reasons and not for bad ones. I'd like, for instance, I'd like for my friends and neighbors to know more about me than a Google search of my profile. You ever thought that before? I've had somebody met somebody and they said, what do you think of them? I said, well, I don't know. I thought they were a nice person. And they said, have you ever Googled them? No, that didn't even cross my mind. Talking to them did, but you know, I just never thought to Google them. I mean, it's real interesting, you know. I mean, some of you guys, wow, you know, it's real interesting. You ought to try it sometime. But there's lots of things you ought to just find out by talking to somebody and let that be the impact more than just a database. To the lost, I want to say this. I want to magnify this morning that feeling that you've buried inside of your heart. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, this feeling of insignificance, this feeling of lack of meaning and of lack of purpose, it was there before you walked into church. Lots of people will say, I never felt so hopeless until I walked into church. And I will say this, that it was always there. We just put a magnifying glass on it. Because without Christ, that is a serious problem that you do not want to live with. That's an issue that Christ came to solve and to save. And it has more to do with has less to do with how you feel here and how you're going to be feeling in eternity. To the saved, I want to point this out because I want to condemn this way of thinking. Because this is how people without hope think. And if this crosses your mind, I want to point you back to Christ. Because you have, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have purpose and you have meaning. There is a reason for you to be here and there will be a reason for you to exist in eternity. But many times we get sucked back into thinking just the way Solomon thought. This struggle is seen first of all in the exercise of Solomon's will. Verses 1 to 11, you see the struggle in the exercise of Solomon's will. You see him saying, from the get-go, he says, I said, I sought, I made, I got, I gathered, till it finally winds up in I was great. And everything that he did, everything that he learned, everything that he gathered, everything that he accumulated, everything he experienced. May I just say that every person faces the same basic temptations. You face a temptation, and Solomon had the temptations that he lived out to the fullest to be something great. To do something great, or to have something great. And if you can't do one, you will try to do the other. And it is to do, to be, and to have. Those are the three basic temptations that each and every one of us, every temptation you have falls under that category. Have something you shouldn't have, do something you shouldn't do, or be something you ought not to be. And Solomon, I mean, just dove in head first. He said, I said, let's prove, let's see if I can't satisfy my lust, my longings with given all that I've got for me. And it wasn't just, don't imagine Solomon as the fat Jabba the Hutt king that just enjoyed life and had people singing for him and did nothing. The Bible says he labored. You see, even in the passage, I built me. He was out there on the, as they were building his house and building the house in the forest and building the temple. And he was out there with the architects figuring things out. He was out there correcting and mitering cuts. He was there. He labored. He worked it out. Solomon was not lazy. That's it. That we would look to that and say, well, that's obviously the problem there. Well, Solomon was wise, and he was wise in his body and in his mind and in his spirit, and he was wise. He just didn't walk with God. He just was given over to wickedness. You know what Solomon said in that passage we read in the very start there, and I know we read a lot, but I'll bring you back to it. He said that of everything I experienced, my wisdom remained with me. He thought he had it. He thought he had life by the tail. He said, you know what? I've done every lust, every pleasure. I've lived out everything that I could live, and I'm still smarter than everybody else. And in his mind, that justified it, because he thought that wisdom was all there was to it. He thought that as long as he was smart, as long as God, he figured that if God was going to do something, he would take away his smarts. God didn't take away his wisdom. God took away his blessing. Folks, what Solomon mistook was that God allows me to wake up. God allows me to use my wisdom and my skills and my abilities and my job and my 401k and my car, and I can fix this and I can do that, and my marriage is great because of what I do, and I never forget, and God allows you to operate with the skills he's given you, and you think that must be God's blessing. Why then do you feel so insignificant still? Because you're not fooling anybody by saying, well, just, you know, everything's going great for me. You know, one of the easiest ways to start witnessing to somebody, if you ever want to give the gospel, is just to ask this very open-ended question. Are you happy? Are you happy? I would dare say that, you know, they ask that to kids. And of course, kids' idea of happiness changes every 5 minutes. But after you get to be adults, people stop asking that anymore, because I think we're afraid of what the answer is going to be. I bet you haven't asked yourself that this week. Are you happy? Now, for a Christian ought to be happy because they're blessed. Happiness is not blessing, but blessing produces happiness. But sometimes as Christians, we would ask ourselves, are we happy? And we're just surviving. And for someone without Christ, There's no doubt. There the instant answer is, well, sure. And there's a question mark at the end of that question. It's amazing. It's amazing what you can see when you hear with your ears the answers that folks give you. You ought to try it sometime. But the struggle is seen in just exercising his will, just experimenting, just putting his hands in everything that he could put his hands in, and yet he finds nothing. He finds amusement that wasn't funny, accomplishment that didn't fulfill, and he finds, as he accumulates, nothing is going to follow him. You can't take it with you. He finds it all left there in a pile. Secondly, in verses 12 to 17, we see the struggle, Solomon's struggle for significance in the shortcoming of his wisdom. Again, I point you back to the fact that as Solomon lived his life without an eye towards God, without an eye towards eternity, his validation, what he thought made it all okay, was that he was still the smartest guy in the room. He still had his wisdom. What got him the kingdom, though, if you'll follow me back to 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon had forgotten why he was the king in the first place. I believe Solomon never got over the fact that he saw his father sin. He learned of his father's mistakes and failures. I mean, it would be hard not to know of the sins of the king when you are the product, the son of adultery. You understand that? Solomon was the son of Bathsheba that David took from Uriah the Hittite and then killed him. Then, back up, got him drunk and then killed him. You want to talk about a blemish, a blot, and here's that son as the king, and he looks back at his father's mistakes, and he came to a wrong conclusion. Look, 1 Kings chapter 3, we'll begin looking in verse number 5. the Lord meets with Solomon. Solomon offers a sacrifice, and he says at the end of that verse, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed." This is Solomon, young Solomon, looking back. He said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, not according to his wisdom. According as he walked before thee, and in righteousness," he says. Nothing to do with how smart he was. "According as he walked before thee, in uprightness of heart." David didn't catch the favor of the Lord. He was not called the man after God's own heart because he could work a math problem faster than the other guy. You following me? And Solomon knew that. He says this, he says, "Thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." He starts out in the same way his father was, saying, I need mercy. But Solomon saw that his dad had some great blemishes on his record. You know what he thought? And it's by what he asked for shows what he thought. He thought that the reason David messed up the way he did is not because he was a sinner or he was wicked like everybody else or that he was weak. He thought it was because his father was ignorant. He said, "Yeah, he wouldn't have killed Uriah if he was smarter. So you know what I need, Lord?" And down in verse, and later on, he said, "I need wisdom." Now that's a good request. But it was also Solomon's downfall. He looked and said, "I just don't want to be dumb like my dad." There's some dads in here, and I want you to realize that the reason your sons do what they do, your children do what they do, is because they thought you were stupid. They think that you don't know what you're doing. And they say, "I'm not going to be dumb like that." There's some sons in here that you are as guilty as the devil himself, because the reason you do what you do is because you saw your dad and say, "Oh, you know, I guess he had to be tough, you know, just didn't know any better. Not me. I'm smarter than dad was." You know where that got Solomon? Solomon says, "You know, I'd never mess up with, I'd never take another man's wife and commit adultery with her and kill her husband. I mean, what idiot does that? Of course you're going to get caught." So he fornicates to the tune of 700 women and 300 concubines. He said, "Yeah, there was that one time where David lied in the temple. And I mean, come on, Dad. You know you don't lie in the temple." So Solomon chased after other gods to the tune of burning children and offering sacrifices to them and letting his 700 wives do as they please with whatever gods they decided to have. Say, what was he? He was smarter than his dad. You know what his wisdom allowed him to do? It allowed him to sin 1,000 times more than his dad ever could. Dad wasn't smart enough to sin on that scale, but Solomon, boy, let me show you how to sin. Solomon knew how to commit wickedness. You know what he missed? The reason God had mercy on David was because David walked with him. It wasn't a matter of wisdom. It was a matter of the daily walk. It had to do with righteousness and uprightness and David's constant begging for mercy. Solomon said, "I'll just be smarter than the next guy. And as long as I always feel that way, we'll be all right." But he found out in this second part of this second chapter that there's a shortcoming to wisdom, because as he looked, he said, "I'm smarter than everybody else and God hasn't taken my wisdom from me. Why do I still feel this way?" Because it never was about being smart. Never was about wisdom. It was about a walk with God. It wasn't about trying to prove a point. It was about trying to keep your heart right. At first, he says, "I need to experiment." This second struggle, he says, maybe experimenting is not enough. I need to educate myself. And so he gets his wisdom. But then at the end of this passage in verse 17, he says, Therefore I hated life. It wasn't worth it to be the smartest man in the room. There's a man named Josh Harris, and he wrote a book when I was a teenager called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And it was a decent book. It's not a perfect book, but it was a decent book for a young man on how to conduct himself before he was married. It wasn't perfect, but it set a standard. It set something out there for a teenager to say this is good to shoot for. Purity. You know, and had good concepts in it. Well, Josh Harris was a homeschooler. And so after he got out of homeschooling, was chasing his career, and so he decided he was going to go to liberal arts college, and in his own words, he said, I had to expand my mind. And Josh Harris went from a Christian teenager who was so convinced that purity was the right direction that he wrote a book on it, and as a young man published that book, to a drunkard. And marching in pride parades. He went from dating to drag, I guess, is if you want to put it that way. He went the whole way. And he said, you know, I would never have got this way, but my mind began to be opened. And somebody dumped a bunch of sewage in it. Now listen, what happened to him could happen to any one of us in here. You know what he thought his problem was? He said, you know, I began to reread my own book and just wonder, what was I thinking? You know, was this the right thing to do? You know, is this good for people? And do people really like me? And what he began to reach for was he began to reach for that significance. And he said, you know, I just need to learn more. And the devil said, hey, I have a tree for that. He said, you can know everything you want to. Your eyes will be opened. And so he took and he ate it. Buddy, he ate it. Now he's going to reap for it for the rest of his life. And that could be any one of us, just the same way. The struggle continues now, this third part. He says the struggle, I see the struggle in Solomon's life in the unfairness of worry. The unfairness of worry. Now, this part here is, to a second generation Christian is the most convincing. From verse 18 down to verse 23, Solomon said, as I begin to, all the things that I'd done and experimented with and everything I learned, everything I was educated in, those didn't give me hope. So what I'll do is I'll make something, I'll prepare something that will live beyond me. I'll write a book. That's probably what he thought. I'll write a book. I'll make a monument, I'll make an impact in history, and that will go on, and I will leave this legacy for somebody to follow after me. And at one point, I thought about preaching the entire message on this, because what Solomon, all of his planning and all of his wisdom and preparation, he said, you know, I'm getting all this done, and I look at my son, I think, man, he's a fool. This is what he says. He's thinking about leaving the kingdom to his son, Rehoboam, all right? And he knew Rehoboam was a fool before he ever gave him the kingdom. And he was discouraged about that. By the way, if you've never read about Rehoboam, you'll find out he was a fool. He, from the get-go, he listens to the wrong advice. God takes the kingdom and takes 10 parts of it away, 10 out of 12 parts away from him. I mean, within a year after he gets the throne, it's gone. And Solomon, in his wisdom, oh boy, he was smart. He said, my son's not going to be able to handle this kingdom. He's not going to be able to run this thing. He is not going to be able to follow good advice. I can see this in my own son. He said, he's a fool. And everything that I've done, everything that I prepare and everything I live for, and there's nobody that comes behind me that has my heart to care for it. You know, David had that same concern, only rather than voicing it to the air, rather than voicing it in frustration as we're reading here, you find the prayers of David. In Psalm, I believe it's Psalm chapter 70, he says, he's praying to God, he says, give the king thy judgments, O Lord. And I mean, you want to talk about Psalm after Psalm after Psalm, him begging God, help my son, help my son. You don't find prayers of Solomon. You'll find a book of Proverbs, and they're good. It's in the Bible. They're great. But prayers? A little short on prayers, aren't we? He was just too smart, see? He was just had it all together. He realized, I can't take it with me and I'm not going to be able to leave it to anybody. Everybody from presidents to PhDs have all proved this to be true, that men never learn from history. Everything that ever happened in history, every major event of history, and even the small ones, start with a man that gets a vision. a man that gets a passion. And so he works and he labors and he puts his life and sweat into that passion. And then other people begin to see it. They begin to see the fire that he burns with. It begins to make sense that this is worth living for. And so it becomes a movement and others join it. And people of like passion come in and they say, wow, everybody ought to do this. By the way, that's not a bad thing. That's what we want folks to think about being saved. We ought to be saved. You ought to be saved. And then you ought to live in such a way that people watch and say, wow, everybody ought to do that. And from that, may I just say that lots of things come. Lots of things develop from there. There's only upward to go from there. Well, you gotta have somebody to answer the phone and you gotta have somebody to process the mail and you gotta have somebody that, that's got a good, salesman personality. Well, we're kind of short on that skill set, but we can reach out to somebody. Maybe they don't totally agree with us, but they're a good salesman. And so it goes from a movement now to a machine that just needs to function. And there's lots of wheels turning, lots of cogs involved. And so people begin to get involved and they don't really believe in the mission anymore. They don't really care about why they're doing what they're doing. They are just receiving a paycheck. And the machine continues to function, but there's no more feeling to it. And the old man that started, that had the vision, lots of times he'll get up behind in his platform, whatever platform he's created for himself, whether it's a video, whether it's a pulpit, and he'll get up behind there and many times he looks out and he doesn't recognize who he's talking to. Something has happened to his vision. Don't believe me? Ask Billy Graham. Read his books. Find out. You don't believe me? You can read of anybody, of any company. You can read of Henry Ford. You can read of Orville and Wilbur Wright, anything, anybody that's ever done anything significant in history, they began to see that this is not the direction I ever intended for it to go, but the machine's got to work. Then pretty soon people start telling stories and writing books about the man, and he gets old and he passes away, and so now he's a legend. And so now they set up the machine, and there's really no use in it functioning anymore. Nobody really believes in it, but they'll have tours. You can see the cogs in the machine, and this is where it happened, and this is where the letters were answered. This is the altar where they prayed, and these are the pews where they sat, and now we get to take tours, and you have your picture taken, a selfie taken behind the pulpit where that was actually said, and this is where that famous person came, but it's just glamour. It's just empty. Solomon ran through this process in his mind, and he said, I despair of my life. Wasn't just that he hated his life, now he's despairing of it. I believe that God moved him to tears and saying, Solomon, do you see? This is what your father David feared. Now you fear it. But it's not in your hands to do anything about it. I wonder, does it move us to any emotion to think that what we're living for now, our kids aren't going to care about? Does it move us to any emotion to think that what our father lived for, we've ignored? We don't care about? Does it matter to you? Oh, it mattered to Solomon. As he struggled for meaning in his life, he realized this is not where it's going to be found. There's not a man to come after me. Last of all, there's a struggle that he sees, and this is more of this struggle that he sees is an internal one. He sees this world and he sees people enjoying or seeming to enjoy their life, and he said, you know what? They can enjoy it, I can enjoy it. And he just dives into the selfishness that is the world. And he says, they say, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. Because who else can hasten thereunto more than I? I will be happy. If I'm a glutton and a drunkard, I will be happy. And he sets his mind to be happy and says, this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Just couldn't find it. Just couldn't find it. Now, lots of folks will say, well, you know, if all I had was 26 verses to find the meaning of my life, I might come up short too. You see, it's a pursuit. The thrill is in the journey, not in the destination. Okay. Say whatever you want to say. You're smarter than I am. Okay, so you can say and think whatever you want to say. But I think if you can't find the meaning of your life in 26 verses, you're probably looking in the wrong places. Probably you need to look in a church somewhere. Probably you need to get into something else. I say if it takes you 26 verses and you still don't know which end is up, I say you better get on your knees and find some help. I think that the most important things in life are very simple. That's just me thinking, and I'm not as smart as Solomon was. But after his experimentation, after his education, after his investment and his worry, and after all of his indulgence, he says, it's vanity and there is no purpose. I cannot find a purpose in my life. I want to point you back. Solomon doesn't say a whole lot in this chapter, but there's one verse. I say he doesn't say a whole lot. He doesn't say a whole lot that points you in the right direction, but he gets on to something. Verse number 16. If you look back there, and we're almost done, he says this. He says, "For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever." This is kind of the focal point of the whole chapter. It's kind of the theme of the whole chapter. He's wanting to be remembered. He's wanting not to fade away and be a gravestone in a cemetery in a dark and forgotten corner of a cemetery. He said, "There is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool." This is what he fears. Seeing that, he said, "There's no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool." Here it is, forever. Forever. Most of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's not worried about forever, but at the very heart of everything, that's what he's really worried about. That's what you ought to be really worried about. Everything else is down here on this earth, but there's just this one fear that sticks out, and he says, "There's no remembrance of them forever." Forgotten forever. Even if that can't be in this life, we don't live forever. God lives forever. You know, one of these days God's going to forget some people. He's going to forget some lives. Not forget by the effect of age. Not forget because of the multitude of lives he has to keep track of. He's going to forget because he wants to. Right now, God is not willing that any should perish. And he does not want to forget. He does not forget a single soul. He knows exactly where you are. He knows where you live. He knows what you've done today. He knows what you're guilty of. He does not forget. But there's one day that God is going to, there's a point in time where God is going to will himself to forget. And when God wants to, you're forgotten. When God wants to forget, you are erased. Not annihilated. You'll still be there, just nobody will care anymore. Nobody will care. Solomon said, "Why am I more wise? I'll be forgotten just like the fool. Forgotten forever." What a thing. Without Jesus Christ, friend, whatever you do in this life, no matter the impact that you have, no matter the Super Bowl that you coach, no matter the friends that you make, the money you save, you will be forgotten forever without Christ. Because there's nobody that cares to remember you. An awful fate. But turn with me if you would, please. Come to the book of Luke. Come to the book of Luke. And I want to see a wise man and a fool. Solomon said, "How dieth the wise man as the fool?" The book of Luke in the New Testament. You turn there? The book of Luke, chapter 23. Solomon couldn't see this, though, because this doesn't have to do with somebody being smarter than somebody else. This has to do with somebody being more sorry than somebody else. Luke chapter 23. A wise man and a fool hung on a cross. Every person that's ever lived finds themselves on one of three crosses. Jesus Christ on the middle cross. He was perfect. If you're perfect, you hang on that cross. Unjustly accused, you hang on that cross. I will just say that Christ hangs on that cross alone. But there is one person in history. On another cross, off to the side, there's a sinner. Off to the other side, there's a sinner. And so if you're not Jesus Christ, you're on one of these two crosses where hang sinners. You say, "I thought we had options." You do. You can be on this cross or that cross, but they're both sinners. Verse 39, now watch how the wise and the fool treat Jesus Christ. One of the malefactors which were hanged in verse 39 railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Yeah, God let me down. It's God's fault. Things didn't turn out the way I thought they would. I did everything right. Why should I be getting punished like this? I mean, it was a rigged jury. Life's not fair. If you're really who you say you are, save me. That's one cross. Verse number 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him. Shut up. That's usually how a rebuke starts. It's not inspired. The other rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? He was referring to Jesus Christ. He recognized who was hanging on that middle cross. You better recognize who's hanging on the middle cross. Don't you fear God? He's suffering for us right now. He's bearing somebody else's sins. I've sinned. You've sinned. Why is he here? Wisdom. Do you know why Christ died? Why was he there? He says in verse 41, We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Oh, they're hanging on a cross. Somebody knows more than somebody else. Somebody sees things from a different perspective. They both have their opinions. The wise and the fool, they're both about to die. The wise man dies like the fool. But look at the difference. Look at verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. Remember me. When you die, when you go up to your kingdom, when you pass away from where I can't see you anymore, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Somebody on the other side to think about you. Somebody in eternity that cares for you. Somebody from over there that is waiting for you. Somebody over there that wants you to come with them. Somebody over there that looks at you and cares about how your life is going. That sees your struggles and knows that they're not empty, that there's a reason for them. Somebody to care. Lord, remember me. That's what Solomon said he needed. There's no remembrance forever. They're gone. But this, if you can't get anything out of this, a dying thief has more wisdom than somebody that hasn't trusted Christ in this room this morning, because he said, look, I'm dying. There's no getting out of it. I can feel my life draining from me as I speak. I'm on my way out. Lord, would you remember me? I don't know what's going to come after this, but just don't forget me. Don't forget me. I've done a lot of wrong in my life and I have no way to atone for it, but don't forget me. Don't let me be forgotten. Don't let me go away and nobody to care. Would you care? And with all of his own suffering to think about, with all of his own pain and all of his own grief and all, by the way, all of your pain and griefs that he was bearing, he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You will not be forgotten. You will not be forgotten. The struggle for significance. What a horrible thing. There was a expedition in 1910. Theodore Roosevelt took a trip down to the Amazon and was exploring a yet unexplored tributary to the Amazon. They called it the Rio da Duvida, which means the River of Doubt, because nobody had ever traveled that channel. They didn't know where it went. And Theodore Roosevelt went after losing his last presidential run. He went down there and got with an exploration crew and was set out to explore that thing from the start to the finish. That river went from being as wide as this church building in places to where it was so narrow that this pulpit wouldn't fit in between. That's how varied that thing was. And the water would go from just a calm, almost a glassy lake to being rapids that took the life of three of their men. On that trip, one of the South Americans that they had hired to work with them, as they got into that journey, they began to run out of food. The river, the tributary was 470 miles long. They had no idea just how long it was, and they did not plan for that long of a trip. And they began to run out of food, and everybody got short on their tempers, and one of their South American, workers that they had hired lost his temper and shot another man in cold blood, just murdered him right out there. They tried to catch him, but even in the heat of the moment, they feared that if they caught him, they were just going to execute martial law on him and probably just kill him there as well. But the man fled into the jungles, into the Amazon jungle, unexplored, There were natives there that cannibalistic. Nobody, they're just completely dark and completely unknown what was out there. But this man fled into the jungles, and they thought, well, justice. The jungle can have him. A few days later, as they're sailing down the river, this murderer, caught them in a place of the river, and there was branches growing out over that river, and he saw the boats, and he had been following them. And in his 3 days in the jungle there, without food and without a place to sleep, without shelter, he was begging for his life. And he crawled out on one of the branches of the trees overhanging that and begging for mercy. Begging for mercy. The crew was already short on food. They were short on morale. They were fed up with this man. They would have rather killed him. But in a moment of justice handed over into the hands of God, as he crawled out there, he was intending to drop into one of the canoes. They put the rudders down and swung to the far side of the lake and left him up in that tree. And as they sailed down that, continued rowing down that river, they could hear him begging for mercy, hollering out, you murderers, you hate me. Why have you done this to me? They left him there. And they said that later on they came back, another crew came back down, and there was no trace of that man. The jungle swallowed him up, whether it was a wild animal, whether it was natives, whether he just died of natural causes. But they said, with our limited resources, what this man had done, probably we had executed on him the most cruel punishment to ever be given to a human being. And that was to be forgotten. They just didn't care. Hanging up in that tree, and they rode to the other side and left him there. You say, well, he's a murderer. He deserved that. What do you deserve? Hanging on a tree, there was a wise sinner that said, we receive the due reward of our deeds. But Christ didn't forget him. Christian, aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press, and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. Does Jesus care when my way is dark, with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares.